Let's just have another word of prayer here as we start this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, that it is authoritative for our lives. It is authoritative for our practice. As we have those sections that address us and our lives. And we're thankful that the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us so that we might understand and know the things that are in the word. And I would ask, Lord, that you would help us then this morning, and me especially, as we look at this really very significant issue in the life of Jesus. And we might understand it correctly, that it might be presented correctly, and then we might understand then what is here. And we would thank you for it. Amen. If you have your Bibles, which I trust you do, start by doing two things. If you have a piece of paper, or if you have a ribbon like this, you know, in your Bible, we're going to be in Luke 22, but it might be helpful for you. I don't know how much we'll turn back and forth, but you might want to, for your own benefit, if you want to look there, we're going to have the slides up here so you can see it, but also Matthew 26 and Mark 14. We're going to be back and forth between those passages. And like I said, I don't know that I'm going to be turning back and forth, but if you want to look at them in your own Bible, it'll maybe help you move more quickly. Matthew 26 and Mark 14. We're going to be looking at the prayer that Jesus prays in the garden. And I know most of us move right to the cross when we talk about the work of Jesus Christ, and that certainly is the gospel. The gospel revolves around what's communicated in the cross, what happened on the cross. But in the garden, when Jesus prayed, there is an element for you and I as believers, as Christians. This is Christian truth. This is something that I don't think means as much to an unsaved person. And one of the things I don't think an unsaved person is going to understand and appreciate as much is the significance of what Jesus is saying here. And so that's what we would like to try to bring to your attention today, as well as the issue. Now we start here with this little overhead here. Every one of us in here knows a relationship that is similar to this. That is that the Son has two natures. The Son has a divine nature, a divine nature that does not hunger. There's no hunger, and a divine nature that doesn't sleep. And then a human nature on the other side that hungers and sleeps. We could give you other examples in which there are contrasts. But if you don't grasp this, and I did not grasp this when I was growing up, and so this was one where we would go to the Gospels, I always had this question. I had questions on my mind is, why does Jesus say this? That doesn't make sense. He's God. I knew this. From the time I was fairly young, I understood the fact that Jesus is not just man, but he's also God. But how some of these things could be true of him, I didn't grasp. But there's a real good illustration. If you have a problem understanding how he could have infinite power on one side and limited power on the other. How on one side he could never be hungry and on the other side he could be hungry. On one side he would never sleep and on the other side he does sleep. Just look at your own life. You have two natures as a believer. You have a nature in which you are related to God and you have powers and abilities and can think and respond to things that an unsaved person does not have the ability to think, respond, or do. And you have a sinful nature on the other side that is characterized by works of the flesh over in Galatians chapter 5. And to the chagrin of many Christians, you're capable of those things that are listed in the works of the flesh. That's why Paul warns you about them. If you weren't capable of them, Paul wouldn't mention them. But you are capable of them. And that contrast between these horrible things that you're capable of and yet the new things that God are doing in you, and you sometimes are sitting there going, how can both be true? How can I both be over here struggling with works of the flesh and on the other hand I see God do something glorious through me? And then I come back over here the next day and I'm struggling with this thing over in the flesh, and then God gives me an opportunity and I relate to him and I do this thing to his glory. It's a Christian dilemma that Christians have struggled with all through the centuries of the church. It's the struggle that Paul went through in Romans chapter 7, where Paul really learned. Paul knew he had two natures, but he really saw it in his experience. I've got two things going on. I do these horrible things. I don't want to do them, but I do them. And I want to do these good things, and I don't do them. But I certainly have the desires for these good things. And that's the situation that we have with the Son. He's not have a sin nature and a new nature. But he has a human nature and a divine nature. And it gives us parallel. It's all it is a parallel. It's not identical. Now, Luke 22, if you have your Bibles this morning. Luke 22. And there are a lot of details. I'm going to just tell you this right now. I've got a lot of details, a lot of information on your outline. And I, very honestly, not planning, even when I put this together, not planning on going over everything that's there. We're going to move very quickly because I don't want the details to cause us to lose picture of the bigger picture here, the forest. So Luke 22, beginning with verse 39, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. He being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus leaves the city where they have shared the meal, the Passover, and the Institute of the Lordian Supper. They leave and they cross a valley, just a little distance. I mean, it is closer leaving the city than it would be to walk up to the school from here. Okay, I've never been there. I'm just telling you, looking at maps, we're talking half mile or less to get out here to this mountain. Mountain of Olives, because it's a mountain we've already talked about that had olive groves on it. He goes to a garden that is called Gethsemane. It's not named Gethsemane here in this context. It's told that in Matthew and Mark, but Gethsemane was a Hebrew word that meant oil press. Because what'd you do with oil or with olives? Pressed them for oil. And so they pressed oil there, and he goes into this garden. This was his custom. We know this from Matthew, that his custom was that he was spending the day in the city teaching, and he was spending the nights out in the garden on the mountain with his disciples. They'd wrap up. Remember, they wore big robes. They'd wrap up in those robes at night and just sleep out in the open air. And he goes out there on this night, because this is the night that he's going to be betrayed. And he goes out onto that mountain, leaves, takes all 11 disciples. Judas is gone. Takes all 11 disciples with him out onto the mountain, and as they get to the garden, he leaves 8 of the disciples behind and takes 3 more with him. We're not told that here in this context of Luke, but we're told that in the other Gospels. And he takes 3 of them, Peter, James, and John. And he goes a little bit further, and he tells them, you stay here and you pray that you don't enter into temptation. He just warned Peter about a temptation that Peter was going to come under, where Satan was going to sift him like wheat. And as we said last week, I don't think most of us probably in our Christian life know the severity of what it's like to be sifted by wheat. For you to be put in a situation where you are given an opportunity for something and you won't do that thing because the sifting is so rigorous. Because Satan tempts you with such severity. And that was the situation that Peter found himself in. And Jesus warned them, pray that you don't enter into this temptation. Jesus then goes, we're told here in Luke, goes about a stone's throw. So about the distance you'd throw a stone. So I don't know, 40, 50 yards. About a stone's throw, he goes further and he falls. He falls first on his knees, and then the scripture says onto his face. We're not told that in this context here, but he is down on the ground. And he prays a prayer. Luke only records his prayer once. Mark adds that he also prayed about an hour, which we're not even really going to look at the hour this morning. Mark tells us about an hour, and all the hour was is that he was willing to, the hour involved the fact that he would come under the authority of men. That's what the hour was. Here's the creator coming under the authority of the creature. There is a parallel with you and I that Paul talks about over in 1 Corinthians 4 that I'd like to sit on, but we're not going to, because I really want you to focus only on what Luke is talking about here. Luke is going to focus on the cup. Luke's only going to talk about it one time. Jesus praised this three times. We know that because Matthew tells us he did it twice, and Luke adds that there was a third time in there. It's not that Matthew is wrong or Luke is wrong. It's just that they're not telling you that this was repeated on two occasions. So he did it and then repeated it after coming to the disciples. Now, I want to kind of compare these. Luke 22, verse 42, because we want you to understand what this cup is. This isn't just a theological exercise. I really want you to grasp this. This could be a theological debate that you say, just keep this in the seminaries or something like that. We're regular Joes here. What do we need to know this for? You need to know this because this actually has an implication for you. It has a strong implication for the way you live your life. Luke 22, verse 42, he, when he prays, says, Father, if you choose. Now, New American Standard says, Father, if you are willing. But it is not the word willing, it is choose. It is a first class condition in the Greek, and that first class condition is assuming. He says, I'm assuming you choose, then take this cup away from me. And the word take this cup that we have up there, literally carry away this cup, is an imperative verb. Now this is a good illustration where an imperative in the Greek is not a command. It can be a command, but it is not always a command. Because this is a place where this imperative is a strong pleading. Please, Father, take this cup away. Carry this cup away from me. That's what he wants. But he says, it's your choice. And I assume, Father, I am assuming that it's your desire, that it's your determination, excuse me, not your desire. Okay. But then he comes down at the end of this and he says, but not my desire, but let yours come to be. So he contrasts what he wants, and I'm going to say this is what he wants in the realm of his human nature, because he, in the realm of his divine nature, had decided along with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past that this is the way that they would save mankind. And so he is not coming here at this point going, oh, I know we decided this millions, billions, trillions of years ago or whatever. You can't really measure it by time. But I want to change it now. We're talking about, going back to our illustration here, we're talking about the fact that in the realm of his humanity over here, he has a desire. That desire in the realm of his humanity is much like the desire in humanity for sleep. How many of you ever have a desire for sleep? How many of you ever have a desire to eat? See? You know what that's like to have desires that are associated with your humanity. Desires that the divine nature doesn't know. And so he had desires in the realm of his human nature. And he says, Father, not what I desire, but what you desire, let that come to be. There was something he wanted in his human nature. But he says, Father, let yours come to be. Now, I want to compare these with Matthew and Mark. And I told you, you might want to look at these in your own Bible, but I put them up here. We start off by the fact in Luke, he says, saying, Father, if you choose. If it's your choice, Father. Mark tells us, Father, all things are capable or possible for you. Now, Mark's not representing this by saying, this is what he meant. No, I really think he said both of these things. It's just none of these authors are going to tell you everything that Jesus said in the instant. They're giving you different pieces. This isn't a popular way to study the Gospels today. We're told in the Gospels that you shouldn't collate them. You should look at each Gospel and it's just by itself. But I think if you want to get the full picture, you have to compare all these. He recognizes when he talks, Father, all things are possible for you. And over here in Matthew 26, he says, if or assuming it is possible. Again, we put an if up there, but if capable, if since assuming it's capable. Okay. Now we come to the next thing. So the first thing has to do, all things are possible. If you choose, assuming you choose. Assuming it is the case, you're capable of this. Now we come to the request. Here it is. All of them are going to indicate something about the cup being moved away. All of them are imperative verbs in all of these cases. Two of them in Luke and Matthew are saying, carry away this cup from me. Luke and Mark, excuse me. Matthew says, let pass this cup from me. Let it pass away. let it go on, is the idea, rather than carry it, just let it go. Okay. Third thing, but not my desire, but let yours come to be. Mark 14, but not what I desire, but rather what you, by ellipsis, desire. Fill in the verb at the end. Matthew 26, but not as I desire, but as you desire. So comparing all three of these, the gist of what he's saying is, Father, I know it's possible. I'm assuming it's possible with you that this cup could pass. That's an assumption that he's making. It's a first class condition. So he's making an assumption. It is possible for this cup to pass. Now I want you to stop and think about something. God had made prophecies through the centuries about how he was going to deal with sin. And what did he told was going to happen? That he was actually going to deal with our sins and the sins of the world through the suffering of his servant. Through one that was going to be alienated from him. He had prophesied this. So is it possible at this moment in time that God now is going to change all that up and change and alter those prophecies? No. Now this tells us something. The cup is not what most people make the cup out to be. In other words, most people think that what Jesus is asking here in the garden, very simple terms, is, Father, is there another way but the cross? Father, is there another way than me dying? That's what most people think this is about. In fact, I'd have to say, I've got a ton of books on theology in my office. I would say a ton, but maybe pile them all up. Maybe they get close to it. But I've got a lot of different books on theology, different commentaries, books on the doctrine of Christ itself, which is a theological topic. And you know, out of all the books I have, every one of them that I've ever looked at and consulted on this issue, they always make the cup the death of Christ with one exception. I have a book by a man by the name of Robert Grimacki. He was a professor of Greek and Bible at Cedarville Bible College out in Cedarville, Ohio. And he, in his commentary on Hebrews, recognizes that the cup cannot be Christ asking to escape physical death. And it's because of what's said in Hebrews 5. As well as the fact that God had already established what he was going to do here, and he had already made prophecies here, so it can't, Jesus is not asking, Father, can we do something other than me die? Or, Father, can we do something other than the cross? There's something else going on here. Something that he assumes, because he uses a first class condition, he assumes that it is possible, that there is a different way. And that is the issue. Okay? Yes?
So is the assumption by those other authors that it's humanity that he's really wrestling with that, and that it's humanity that's going to go across? Is that what the position is?
That's the way some of them handle it. Some of them don't even really get into that issue. But that's the way some of them handle it, that in his humanity he didn't want to die. Okay. Now, turn over to John chapter 12. John 12. Now, this is not the cup. I want you to understand that. This is the hour. Okay? So this is different. But in John chapter 12, notice what he says. My soul has been troubled. And what shall I say? In other words, shall I say this? Father, save me from this hour. Should I say that? Father, save me from this hour? But it is for this very purpose that I have come to this hour. In other words, he says, is that really the thing for me to say at this moment in time? Save me from the hour. Now, when he's in the garden, what he is saying is that it would be possible for him to not undergo all the mistreatment at the hands of these people in exactly the way he was going to do it. He's not saying I'm going to escape the treatment of these people, but in the way that it's going to transpire, that's what he is going to be talking about with regard to the hour, which we're not even really dealing with the hour, but I just wanted you to come over here and see. Jesus says, I'm not going to ask this. Now, Mark says he asks about the hour and asks about the hour passing away. But the expression, the way it is written, is different here. What he's asking in this context is, he's not asking that the Father saves him out of the hour. That is, he takes him, lets him go into the hour and lets it go out. That he's going to come in and rescue him from that time. And no, I'm just going to stay on track because there's a technical issue about out of and from that is different with regard to incidents and points of time in the Greek. And I'm not even going to chase that down. If you want, if you're going, what in the world is he talking about there? Come ask me afterwards. I'll explain it. But I really don't want to get into it now because what I want to do is focus on the main issue. Turn to John 18. Now, John 18, I realize, is after the garden prayer. This is after what has happened in the garden. There has been a resolution with regard to his will. But it is important to understand that after he has prayed this in the garden, these people come out. We went over this last week. Peter draws his sword to try to protect Jesus, to not let him be taken. And Jesus says in verse 11 to him, Peter, put your sword into your sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, this is what the Father's given me to do. Father, or Peter, you can't stop that. And you shouldn't try to stop doing what the Father wants me to do. I'm supposed to drink this cup. Turn with me to John 11. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is when Jesus is talking to... This is when Jesus is, he's going to raise Lazarus, okay? Now he's talking to the Father in the context here. And it says in verse 41, and they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. You notice what he said there? Father, I know that you always hear me. I wish that I could say that. I wish I could say that the Father always hears me, but I know for a fact, according to the book of 1 John, that the Father hears me when I ask according to his will, which means if I don't ask according to his will, what's the corollary? Doesn't hear me. It's not that the Father doesn't know I'm talking, but when I ask for something that God doesn't want for me, it's not what he wants for my life. And I say, Father, give me this thing. Do this thing. I want this. The Father won't do that. That doesn't mean, I know for a fact I've asked for things like that, and I have gone about trying to make it happen on my own. And have brought things about by my own contrivances and the way I put things together. And then stand back and go, God didn't give that to me. I know he didn't. I worked for that thing. I asked him for that and he didn't give it to me, so I went and did it anyway. And you know what? When God provides you something that he does, what is there? There's a sense of contentment, satisfaction, and joy in the fact, according to Jesus, says this even John 15, because you've asked according to the Father's will and he did it. When you have to go about it and get it yourself, you know what happens? There's an emptiness. You're left empty going, wow, I got what I wanted, but it wasn't what God wanted. And that's no great thing. Every one of you in here, I think, can probably give testimony to that about what it's like sometimes when you get what you want, but it's not what God wants. Okay? Excuse me. Okay. I have to do a check there. Sorry, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 5. Pardon me. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, Hebrews 5 is really important. Because Hebrews 5 is about you. See, I was telling you, this is one of the reasons I wanted to look at this. I wanted to make sure we got to this. I didn't want to get cut off. Hebrews chapter 5. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him out of death, not from, out of death. Okay. My New American Standard says to save from death. It's not from. Okay. It's an ek preposition. It's out of. And when you're saving out of a state or out of a condition or out of a location, it is different in Greek than when you use this ek preposition about time. Ek with regard to time means separation away from the time. Ek with regard to a place or a circumstance is literally to be removed out of the midst of it. It's very different, and there's a number of passages that you can clearly see that that's the case. Okay, so he's saying here, the one that was able to save him out of death. And he was heard because of his piety. This is the passage at Robert Grimacki when I was looking at this, because he doesn't have a book on Christology per se as one on the virgin birth, but he doesn't have one that deals with this issue. But he does have a commentary on Hebrews. And in Hebrews section in here, he does get the fact that it says that Jesus was heard. Heard means what? The Father answered him. So when the Son asked the Father, let this cup pass from me, did it pass from him?
Yes.
It did pass from him. But he still died. Which tells you, dying on the cross wasn't the cup. Did you get that? Make sure y'all follow that again. Paul says here in Hebrews 5 that he was heard. Just doesn't mean that the Father goes, yeah, I heard you. Okay. But I'm not going to do anything. You, as parents, sometimes do that. Yeah, you hear your kids. Okay, yeah, I listen to you. And the kids come back. Well, what are you doing about that? Well, I haven't given it any thought. And it drives your kids nuts because they, when you said, yeah, I heard you, they thought that meant that you're going to do something about it. But you didn't. But see, when God hears, that means God's responding. He's acting. He's not turning a deaf ear. And so what's the point? What's the issue in the context here? The Son was heard, Christ was heard, and the cup did pass. Everybody gets that? And it was heard, notice down here, because of his godliness, this word here. Which if you remember, when we looked at this word godliness, literally this is not the same word used of godliness for you and I. This is the word meaning to be well received or well taken. It comes from the Greek word lambano and then good. Lambano means to take or to receive. So it means to be well received. And the idea of that word in the Greek meant that he conducted himself in a fashion that everything he did was always in order. He never acted out of order. Unlike me, and I presume you, I'll lump you with me, that we do things out of order sometimes. We don't always act in keeping with God's will. Jesus always acted in keeping with God's will, and that's the punch of that word. First century Jews, first century Christians reading Eulabice there would have known exactly what he was talking about. He always was well received because he always, everything he kept and did and took was always in line. So, he says that he was heard. Now, I want to look for you and I. Here's the punch. This is about you. You say, I thought this was about the Son. It is about the Son, but it's about you because Paul, in the book of Hebrews, is using it as an example. Because in plain, simple terms, these are Christians that are faced with a choice about doing the right thing or doing the easy thing. The easy thing for these Christians, the things that's going to make them comfortable, is to be out of the will of God and to stick with the temple. The hard thing is going to be able to run to God and find God to be the source of their access. The fact that they didn't have to go to temple anymore, that they didn't need those earthly sacrifices, that they didn't have to do that. And remember, the temple and the sacrifices were never about salvation. It was about them getting to talk to God. We should have Peggy's Sunday School class. She was covering for Leslie today. And so there was... I'm trying to think. Tiffany and Anna. I don't see Anna here. Tiffany and Anna and Clinton, and he's not here. And Ellie. There's Ellie. Okay, didn't see Ellie. Okay. And they were going over the tabernacle today and showing how complex the tabernacle was. For what purpose? God was showing under the law how hard it was to approach him because Israel was so presumptuous to stand at Sinai and say, everything that the Lord has said, we'll do it. And God goes, oh yeah? Everything I say? You think you can do everything I say? And God showed him how hard it was for them to do everything he said. How do you come to God? You grab an animal? In fact, Peggy asked me that when I went over to the house. They were just finishing up the class. Mr. Holscher? Are you going to put up an altar and a brazen, a laver out front? Are you going to put that up out front? Are the kids going to have to start bringing animals? And see, you don't have to do that, do you? You don't have to grab animals. You know the stupid thing is? You and I as Christians know that, but we do something very similar. We think, oh, I need to talk to God, so I need to get all my ducks in a row. And I need to make sure I haven't, I'm not doing this, and I'm not doing that, and I'm not doing that. We try to get all these ducks in a row so that God will go, see God, look at all the good things I've brought to you, now you can listen to me. We do the same thing, except we just do it without those physical animals and all that ritual. But we think of all the things, and we try to get all those good works together and collect them and put them together here. So I've got a big thing to talk to you about, God. And look, I'm doing all these right things, so you got to listen to me now. As though he's beholden to us. And Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, meaning, see, he's an adult. You don't normally think of an adult having to learn to obey a parent anymore. But that's the idea with him. Although he were a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect or mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Here's the point. As Paul's trying to get this across to the Hebrew Christians, your own Savior matured, your own Savior learned to obey. He was in a situation where he was willing to bring his will in line with God's will. And it's a struggle every one of us as Christians are going to deal with that probably multiple times in our lives. And some of those issues are going to be big and some of them will be small. But it comes down to the fact that there are things God's going to give you to do, and you're going to have the opportunity to learn to obey, even if it's not easy. Now, going back with that, now that's a punch for you, because what he's saying is your Savior, Jesus Christ, is an example for you of what it is to obey, even when it's not easy to obey. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one, I want to sit on this now for a second, able to save him out of death. And what does he mean when he says the one who's able to save him out of death? Jesus suffered two deaths. We've been over this multiple times. We're not going to go through all the scriptures on this because we're going to save it when we get there in Luke. But we have that Christ is on the cross for 6 hours. Okay? They put him on the cross about 9 in the morning. The first 3 hours, Jesus says a number of different things. That's when he has a conversation with the thief on the cross. He says, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's here. It's actually a fairly calm statement, isn't it? Okay. It's during these first 3 hours that he looks down and he sees down at the foot of his cross his mother, Mary, standing there, and he sees John, the apostle. And he says to John, I'm going to try and quote this and I can't do it. Woman, behold your son, or behold your mother. And from that time, John takes. In other words, he is in a state of mind where he is calm enough to think about the well-being of his mother and entrust her to the care. And during the first 3 hours here, there's physical suffering. Oh, there has to be physical suffering. He'd been beaten severely. He'd been mocked. He'd been beaten up. And then they haul him out and put him on this cross after marching him through town carrying this. Yeah, there's a lot of physical suffering here. But he still had his mental wits about him. But what we're told in the Gospels is that from about this hour, about noon, midday, until about 3 p.m, there was darkness over all the land. Ben had us sing a song about that today, about the Father turning his face away. And the Son, for these 3 hours, experiences what? Spiritual death, separation from the Father and the Spirit. We'll go into detail on this when we get to the cross part of the book of Luke here. But I'm trying to help you understand. Now, at the end of this, at 3 p.m., right at the end, right down here towards the end, he's going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I think he says that with agony. It's probably drawn out a little bit more than I just said it just now. But he cries it out with agony. So maybe it took him 10 seconds to say it. And then he says, I thirst. And a man's going, oh, and he runs over. grabs a stick. They keep a bucket with some vinegar and water mixed in it. He takes a sponge and he dips that in there and sticks it on the end of a stick and puts it up there to Jesus' mouth. And Jesus draws a little bit out of it. And then he says, "It's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All of those things are said. Now, I'm trying to give you an idea about that space of time. How long did it take me to communicate all those things with a little explanation? A minute? Those are all things that are compressed right here towards the very end of those 3 hours. They're not said all during this time. They're right here because for 3 hours he is being separated from the Father and from the Son, or from the Father and the Spirit, excuse me. And what does he mean when he says right towards the end, "It's finished"? Was the work on the cross done? If that were the case, he could have just gotten down off the cross. He could have just goes, "Nails, release!" And the nails could have flown out. "Wounds heal!" And the wounds could heal. And he could have just flown down off the cross like Superman and landed on the ground. Everybody going, "Woo!" I'm not trying to be mocking. I'm just trying to get you to the point. If the work was done, nothing else would have had to happen. But there was another thing that had to happen for the work to be done. Two things, really. He had to physically die too. And he had to rise again from the dead. What was finished? When he said, "It is finished," what was finished? This was finished. The separation from the Father and the Spirit. His, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, his becoming sin in our place so that you and I could become the kind of righteousness that God has. That was done. You know what he's asking for when he's asking for the cup to pass from him? If your Savior had died at this point and it had not been finished, where would your Savior have gone? Come on, where would he have? What happened to people that died spiritually separated from God? Everybody went to Hades. They went to the lowest Sheol, the lowest Hades, the place of torment. Had he died on the cross, being separated from the Father, he would have gone to the lowest Sheol. Some of the creeds that the church state says that he descended into hell. Now, you and I don't really have a problem with that, because hell is one of the ways that the word Hades is translated. And he did descend into Hades. But there are parts of the church that have interpreted that when he descended into hell or into Hades, he suffered there. He burned in torment and fire like the rich man in Luke 16. But the scriptures imply he didn't suffer by going to Hades. He suffered when he was alive on the cross. Do you have to go to Hades? No. Where is your spiritual death at then? If it's not in Hades, where's your spiritual death at? Where was it if you're a believer? It was right here. You're walking. A baby comes into the world, a brand new little baby, that cute little thing. In fact, you know what? The very minute that the sperm and ovum come together and there's a conception and all of a sudden it's a human being, two little things there. Already that's a sinner. Already it's cut off from God. Doesn't even have to wait to be born. It's already cut off from God. And that little one cut off from God, just like every adult that's cut off from God, do it while they're alive. Separation in the lake of fire is just a permanent version of that. Your Savior didn't have to go and suffer in torment in hell, or Hades, to be more precise, to secure your salvation. He experienced the separation you and I experienced, walking on the earth. Except he's hanging on a cross. But nonetheless, that's where the separation was. And that was the death that the Father saved him out of. At the end of this, the Father saved him out of this. The book of Philippians, and I don't have a slide on this, but turn to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 3 of Philippians 2, do absolutely nothing from selfish ambition or empty glory, but humility, deem one another's as being better than yourselves. Not each one looking out for his own things, but for the things of the others. Have this, or reflectively think or frame your mind this thing, that which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider robbery with God something to be seized or grasped at, as though he was trying to keep. I watched a little interplay between two young children the other day at my house, in which one child got up and went to take a toy that another child wasn't playing with. And the minute that that child got up and took the toy, then the other one quickly got up and ran over and says, well, I'm taking this. And pretty soon you got two children. This one wasn't playing with that toy, but that one takes it. So this one comes over to take a toy that this one's not playing with. But the minute that they pick it up, what happens? It's mine! No! And it's just, I intervened real fast. It didn't get to degenerate into an all-out brawl, but there was, for about 2 seconds, 3 seconds, no! No! Screaming! In my house! I don't tolerate that! No. Anyway. No, I just said, hey, girls. And they just dropped it. Neither one of them sitting and goes, but no, made an excuse. They just, but that's what he's talking about here. Jesus Christ didn't look at it. He goes, my deity! Who I am is God! My rights! Seize! I'm not letting go! Now, he didn't give up being God, but he gave up his right to function like God, because what does it say here when he gives us the illustration? He emptied himself. And taking the form of a, what? A slave. Whose will does a slave do? His or his master's? Whose will does he do? He does the master's will. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a cross death. See, there's different kind of deaths that you'd choose to die. Paul died at the hands of the Roman state. But Paul was a Roman citizen. And so Paul was treated with respect. You know how they took care of Roman citizens? They beheaded him. Clean. Fast, it's over. There it is. Crucifixion was a Roman invention for people that were enemies of the state and weren't Roman citizens. And it made him a very firm example because it was a long, torturous ordeal. And Jesus Christ submitted to that. Of course, his long, torturous ordeal was only 6 hours compared to many people that died over the course of 2 or 3 days. But it was on that cross that what happened. See, you and I don't get this. We look at people like this, 6 hours on the cross. You know, he should have suffered longer for us. Okay, maybe you've never been so brash as to say that, but that's the kind of thing that runs through people's minds. But it's this part right here that most people don't get. I was 21 years old, I think, or 20 years old before I knew that Christ died spiritually on the cross. Oh, I knew he bore my sins. I'd been taught that since I was a kid. But I didn't know that that meant that he was cut off from the Father. I can't, in my wildest imagination, conceive of what that is like for the eternal Son of God for 3 hours to experience separation from the Father, having that perfect eternal communion with the Father and the Spirit, and to not have that, which is why he uttered the words on the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you run off? Why are you not here? Why is there no communion? See, we say those, why have you forsaken me? But we don't understand the import of those words. He was experiencing separation from the Father. And he did it willingly. And Paul in Philippians 2 is giving us the illustration for your sake and for mine. You seek your own things, you're not like Christ. You say you're a Christ follower, you say you're a Christian. You know what a real believer should be doing? Should be living like Christ did. And what was that? Putting others first. being willing to what? Humble oneself and be a slave and say whatever the master wants. What was Hebrews 5 about? About being obedient, even when that obedience was hard. You think it was hard for those people? I was just thinking about this just the other day again. And not with regard to this study today. I was thinking about it with a completely different matter that I can't conceive of what that's like. For people that have grown up around the temple with the smells of the temple, you walk up to the temple and there's animals that are being burned and there's the bleating of animals that are waiting to be bleating, and cows mooing and stuff like that, mooing and bleating. Okay, I thought you were thinking bleeding. Okay. All this is going on up there. The priests are saying they've got singers. Remember, there were hired singers up there, the Levites that were singing. You got all this noise and all these people, and all of a sudden you don't get any of this anymore because you can't come here. You're not welcome. That's what happened with those Christians, and they're going, all I got to do is quit going to church, and I can hang with my friends at the temple again. I can go up there and I can participate in all that stuff. It's easy. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. I can't lose my salvation. I know that. And Paul was using Jesus Christ as an example of, you know what you really need to do, believers? You need to go to God, the one that's able to save you out of those circumstances. You need to be like your Savior that's willing to say, I will do your will. Even if it's a will that isn't fun. You think the son was looking forward to being separated from the Father and the potential of actually being separated in physical death from the Father? The potential of... See, he could save you without having to go to the lake of fire to Hades and burn. He could save you without having to go to Hades and being separated from the Father there. He could save you by being separated from the Father just on the cross. So it was possible. It was potential. God was capable of doing that, and that is exactly what God did. God listened to him. God answered his prayer. And when did he get the answer? At the end of the time of the cross, when he's hanging there, he says, it's finished. So the cup's passed. See, he didn't know when the cup was going to pass. Am I going to have to suffer in the lake of fire, or in Hades for a little while, and then the cup passes, and then I get to come back to life? Or is it going to happen while he was still alive? Do you get the point? And the point for you in the book of Hebrews is that you, like your Savior Jesus Christ, have the opportunity to obey, even if it is the hard thing to do. Even if it's the thing that just is going to make you miserable, potentially. You, of course, assume it's going to make it miserable. You don't know what God's going to do. Jesus Christ, I think, had a better understanding of what was going to bring him misery than you and I do in that context. It's a background that, to me, the cross itself, just reading the text on the cross itself, is an overwhelming thing as a believer. It takes on an incredible depth when you understand how Jesus Christ faced that time on the cross, understanding that he was cut off from the Father. And understanding that he's cut off from the Father, in his human mind, he's not going, oh, it's no big deal. It's going to be over in 3 hours. 3 hours, it'll be done. Okay, I can do this. I had a friend that used to make the comment. It's actually the man that used to write this theology book, or wrote this book down here that we were talking about earlier. He used to make the comment, you know what? He says, if you could guarantee that you could take people and let them die and they could spend 3 days in the grave and you'd bring them back, guarantee, absolutely proof positive, bring them back in 3 days. He says, you'd have people lining up on the street out here to experience what it's like to die and come back. But for your Savior to go this not knowing when this cup was going to pass, not knowing how long he was going to experience this separation from the Father, not knowing its duration, that's a different matter. Oh, had he said he'd rise in 3 days? He had said he'd rise in 3 days. But we're talking about separation from the Father in that. That's a different issue. How many people would line up out there if you guaranteed they were going to die and go burn in hell or Hades for 3 days and then bring them back? I guarantee you they probably wouldn't be lining up for that experience. I don't think they'd be lining up to say bring them back in 5 minutes. Because most of them think that's not going to happen. They think they're going to see some light or something like that. But see, that's what your Savior did, is he went to the cross, experienced not knowing when that separation from the Father would pass, not knowing when that cup would go, not knowing how long he was going to have to suffer separation. Okay. Do you have a question, Josh?
Yeah. He knew that he was going to rise again in 3 days.
Right.
He didn't know when he'd be reunited with the Father. So we're saying potentially he was thinking that after the 3 days he could still be separated?
I don't know that I would say that. I'm just saying he didn't know if it was going to end when he was on the cross or if he was going to actually have to die and then spend 3 days in Hades and then be resurrected afterwards. That's what it's about. Yes. Which is why he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He couldn't have said that a few seconds or a few minutes earlier because he was saying, you've abandoned me. Can you trust yourself into somebody's hands that's abandoned you? Run off?
You going to walk through that passage next week?
Well, we'll walk through it when we get there, when we get to the cross. Sasha.
What I don't understand is why in the world did God put this in there? Because out of all the theologians I've ever talked to, all the pastors I've ever talked to, they all get this wrong. So what I don't understand is why, I mean, with all the digging that you've had to do, why did God make this more obvious, more simple to understand? Or did they understand in the Roman Empire?
Well, I think that these people knew what was on it because these people understood that Christ died spiritually. I think the biggest problem is it still goes back to the fact that we've had centuries of theology that is focused primarily on the physical sufferings of Christ and really no emphasis. I mean, I grew up in churches where there was no emphasis on the spiritual death of Christ. It was all in the physical sufferings. Christ bearing our sins. But I think we all thought he did it physically. I don't think I didn't understand, except I was 20 years old before I'd ever had anybody ever tell me that Christ was separated. Now, there are people that will teach it. Christ was separated. But they just don't. I think the natural thing is when you come to the cup, people look at this and go, Jesus didn't want to die. It's just kind of the quick, easy answer to what he's talking about here without going through it. So, and as far as, you know, a lot of theologians, good grief, the world is filled with theologians today that still think that there isn't a God. Or if there is a God, you don't know him. Or if there is a God and you can know him, you got to work real hard to get there. See? So, you know, you could always, and I don't know if that's a good answer to that. But. Okay, thank you for your attention today, for your word, for your patience in sitting here into the word. And trust that it's an encouragement to you to understand something of what your Savior went through, but not only that, a challenge for you in doing God's will, when you're faced with God's will, maybe today, and something that you don't want to do, but you know it's the right thing, you know it's what God wants. Just do it. Learn from your Savior. Just do God's will. Yes?
One more question. Jesus could have climbed up the cross at any time. So the reason that he didn't do that is because he was submitting to the Father. But the spiritual death part of it, was that something that the Father had to flick the switch off? Or was it something where they both flicked the switch off?
No, it was where the Father had to do it. Because the Father had to reestablish communion with the Son's human thinking. Because remember, the Son faces the cross, not as God. He faces the cross as a man.
So from everything you've ever learned about God's Word, is this the only time in recorded biblical history where the Son actually didn't have control over something in his own life?
Well, it's during his whole earthly life it was like this. Because his whole earthly life, we're told in the Gospel of John, he always submitted his will to the Father. Always did what the Father wanted. Said what the Father wanted him to say. Did what the Father wanted him to do. And he was always in. But you run to the end here at this, and that's where you have a conflict between what he desires and what the Father desires. Because in the realm of his human mind, he is not looking forward to the separation from the Father and that duration, that unknown duration. How long is that going to go?
Is that something? And this is what we've been talking about. It wasn't just a physical death which paid for sin. I mean, was the spiritual separation necessary for our redemption?
Yeah, it was. Because, see, there were different. We go back and teach on the doctrine of salvation here real quick. Adam did three things. He sinned, or he trespassed, he sinned, and he transgressed. When he trespassed, it's when he chose to disobey God. That brought a sinful nature. That's what the spiritual death of Christ addressed, was that sinful nature that allowed acts of sin. Adam sinned by actually eating the fruit. The actual act of sin brought the physical death. Okay? So he had to die physically. And he also had to release the corruption, because the transgression meant that now you not only are going to die, but you're going to live your life in exhausting toil. And it is. There's no way there. I don't care what you do. You can't make your life easy. Your life's going to be hard work. It's part of the curse. And you're waiting for it. According to Romans 8, you're waiting for the day that curse is lifted. You know, you try to think you can make it easy. It's never going to happen. He had to deal, he dealt in reality with all three of those when he was on the cross, by both his spiritual death and his physical death. So, good questions. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. There is, when we come to things like this, we realize that there is a real depth to the things that took place. Not that anybody as a believer ever takes the work of your Son on the cross lightly, but we realize sometimes that there is even more of a depth than maybe is apparent at first glance. When we understand your Son's obedience and his aligning his will with your will, in much the same way that you ask us to line our will up with your will and to obey. And your Son then serves, as Paul says, as an example of that obedience by which we are matured. And we're thankful for the privilege of looking at your word, understanding, seeing that, and ask that you would help us not only then to have a deeper appreciation for what your Son did for us, but even more so to help us in light of that to be those who would obey when we're faced with that option, when we're confronted with what we need to do, that we would do that and we would bring our will in line with yours to your glory, not to ours. And we thank you for it then. Amen.